Morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the majority of this chapter. Just pick up in verse 1 there. Matthew 2, verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of all the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, Now Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. He's lying. What he wants to do is kill the Christ. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When they arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now today is December 26, 2021. This is the day directly after Christmas Day. And it is of this time of year that men are compelled. They are confronted with this fact, as misguided as it may be, that some 2,000 years ago, God came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. And if men during this time of year are compelled, they are confronted with that fact, I think it's an opportune time for us to at least attempt to tell the truth about his birth. Now, this is truly a wonderful, mysterious, and awe-inspiring event. Once again, God was manifest in the flesh and he dwelt among us. The eternal, infinite vastness that God is was encapsulated in a human body. He became altogether God and altogether man. That's who Jesus Christ is. And to describe that is very, very hard. If you read the Luke 1 account, when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary and he tells her, he goes, "You're going to be a great child. It's going to be the Son of God." He didn't even have a word for it. He didn't know how to describe the Christ. He said, "That holy thing." That is his exact quote. He couldn't find another phrase. He couldn't find another word for it. All he could come up with, "I'm not sure exactly what is inside you, but it's that holy thing. That's what I know. That's the Christ." Now, Paul gives us some information about his incarnation, and I think that Paul would do a better job than anybody else trying to explain this to us. So turn over to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter 4, Paul is going to give us five things to consider considering the incarnation, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, and look at verse 4. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now here's the first thing Paul tells us about the incarnation of the Christ. He came in the fullness of time. He came exactly when the Father purposed for him to come, not a second sooner, not a second later. And I'm thankful for this. That's exactly when everything else happens as well. Everything else happens in the fullness of time. Everything happens right on time, right as God purposed it, exactly when he purposed it, and it plays out exactly as he purposed it every single time. Everything happens in the fullness of time. And the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is no exception. Happened exactly when it was supposed to happen. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. For what purpose? If God sent him, if God the Father sent him, he must have a purpose in coming. What is in that purpose? This is John 17, verse 1. This is our Lord speaking. He says, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Here's the reason the Father sent him into this world. It was to glorify the Godhead. Now, if you want to know what God himself is interested in, what he is consumed by, it's this. It is the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned with. That's it. And all his purposes, everything is according to his purpose. All those are his purposes, and they all lead up to this one singular purpose, that his Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. That Jesus Christ would reach the epitome, the mountain peak of glory for the Godhead. How did he accomplish that? Well, John 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's how the purpose was accomplished. The Father gave his Son a people, and he gave him a purpose. You go and you live these people, and you die for these people, and you do everything that is necessary to bring these people back to me without a scratch on them, and he did it. Christ came to this world, and he did not make salvation possible. He did not open the door for salvation for all those that would choose to believe upon him. No, that wasn't it at all. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he did exactly what he came here to do. And that's how he reached the epitome of glory for the Godhead. Here's the role of the saints in heaven. Folks, this is our role. This is the purpose, that we would stand as trophies of his power, his love, and his grace. Christ is going to stand in the halls of heaven and say, I am so powerful, I am so loving, I am so great, I was able to save them all by myself. That's what God's interested in. That's what Christ came for, his glory. That's it. And I found this interesting. Look deeper into this. God sent forth his Son. Not only did he send him, who did he send? He sent forth his Son. What a testimony for the love that the Father has for his people. Who did he send? Who is he willing to sacrifice for the elect? He sent forth his Son. Who would you murder your child for? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. God so loved his people, he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son. Paul says he was made of a woman. He came in the fullness of time. God sent forth his own Son, and he was made of a woman. And I got stuck on that word, made. And I thought about this. This is Isaiah 9, 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, he was never made. Christ has always been. He has always been the eternal God, Ancient of Days, no beginning, no end. He was never made, but there was a time that he was manifest in the flesh. He's always been the eternal begotten, only begotten Son of God, and yet there was a time when he was actually manifest in the flesh. God was actually born. He actually took on human flesh, and he was born into this world. My question is why? Why did God have to take on human flesh? Why was that necessary? You remember the kinsman redeemer from the Old Testament? If someone had lost everything, they'd gone into great debt, and they had to sell off everything they had, and they became destitute. They didn't have anything. If they had a kinsman redeemer, one that was near of kin, he could come and he could buy back everything they lost. And he had to make it right. He had to make it right with the person he was buying it back from, and he had to make it right with the person he was redeeming. He had to make everybody right. If he could make it right, if he had the ability to redeem, and if he was willing to redeem. See, if you were destitute, you had found yourself in that state, nobody owed you anything. The kinsman redeemer had to be willing to redeem. If he had the ability and he was willing, there was one more stipulation. It was this. He had to be your near of kin. He had to be bone of your bone. He had to be flesh of your flesh. He had to be blood of your blood. Only a man could be the Savior of men. That's why Christ had to come in the flesh. To save his people, he had to be made us. He had to be made a man. This is Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, with this big difference, yet without sin." He had to take on human limitation. He knew what it was like to be cold. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be weary. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be lonely. And in all this, taking on all that human limitation, you know what he never did? He never sinned. He never stopped believing God. He never stopped doing those things that always pleased his Father. He lived perfectly. But to be the Savior of men, he had to be made a man, a God-man, altogether God and altogether man. It says here, I'm sorry, sticking to the same point, also this, he was born of a virgin. Now, put yourself in Joseph's place for a moment, right? Mary comes to him. Mary is a spouse to Joseph, which means roughly they were engaged. And she comes to Joseph and she says, I'm pregnant. And they had not engaged in sexual intercourse at this time. She says, I'm pregnant. And an angel appeared to me and he says that it is the Son of God. I'm carrying the Son of God in my womb. Now put yourself in Joseph's place, right? I'm a big believer in the most likely explanation for anything is the simplest and most logical. That is not the simplest and most logical explanation for that scenario. The most simple and logical explanation would have been she was unfaithful. And so Joseph's pondering these things. He's thinking about these things, and he's a just man, doesn't want to put her away. And the angel appears to him, and it says, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." See, he was born of a virgin, made of a woman. And this is very, very, very important. It's for this reason, the nature. Now, Joseph was his earthly father. The Lord gave him Joseph as his earthly father, but he didn't come from Joseph. He came from God. And the issue is the nature. Had he been born of Joseph, he would have inherited Joseph's nature, that same nature you and I have, that fallen, dead, evil, wicked nature that flows through Adam. Adam died, we all died in Adam. If he would have been born of Joseph, he would have had Joseph's nature, but he wasn't born of Joseph. His father is God. That's who it is. And that means he has the nature of God himself. And he has the nature of God himself because he is God himself. There's one word that can sum up that nature. One word. You know what it is? Holy. A holy nature. Now, that word holy, what does that mean? It's a little above my pay grade, to be quite honest. That's a big word. I'm going to read you this definition. I thought it was a good one. A perfection in righteousness, independence, justice, and sovereignty, an inability to not be these things or to not judge according to this manner. Immutable. Changeless perfection. And he will accept nothing but perfect, changeless righteousness. That's him. He judges that way every single time. And it says here, Paul says he was born or made under the law. We can look at that in two respects. When the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnated, when he became a man, the God-man, he was made under the law. He became subject to the law, God's holy law, and he had to keep it. He had to keep it internally in his heart. He had to keep it externally in his actions and his speech and his thoughts and even the tiny crevices of his heart. He had to keep it every single time, all the time, because that's exactly what the law demands of a man. Perfect conformity. And you know what he did? He did just that. He kept that law, every jot and every tittle, every hour of every day, perfectly, and he's the only one who ever has, personally. But understand something. His people, his elect, when he walked those paths of righteousness, you know, we did too in him. And that's not trying to explain away something that isn't real. That's the truth of the matter. We were in Christ, and we are in Christ. And when he kept God's holy law, you know who kept it too? We did. We've actually kept God's holy law. Are we trying to keep the law? Nope, I've kept it. I've kept it in Christ every jot and every tittle, every time. But there's another way we could look at this. Not only was he made subject to the law, he was made to be the curse of the law. Now, you're there in Galatians 4. Turn over to Galatians 3 real quick. Look at verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, what is the curse of the law? Look up at verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, what does the law demand of a man? What does the law demand of you and me? It demands perfect conformity. A continuance in the law. That means internally, externally, at all times, in every aspect of our life, all our lives, it demands perfect conformity. And from this scripture, we can deduce this, is that every man born of Adam is under this curse of the law, the manifestation of the justice of God. The law says, if you don't keep me, every jot, every tittle, every single time, you must be punished, and you are under this curse. Men are born under this curse. Now, for some, for Lord's people, he intervenes, and he takes on the curse, and he removes the curse. But here's a marker to where you can know whether you're still under this curse. Look back at verse 10 again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What does it mean to be of the works of the law? It means when you look inside yourself, you see something that God would be pleased with. And you think you have at least some ability to do that which is pleasing to God. And you may take a natural man and he can say, you know what, I've never done that which was good. I'm a scoundrel. And he may say that. He may say, I'm a scoundrel. I've never done that which is good. But deep downside, if God has not done anything for that man, he at least believes that he has the capability to get better. He may admit, I've never done that which is good. But if I want to, and if I try hard enough, I at least have the capability to get better. It's possible I could do something that would please God. That's the natural man. That's a man who is of the works of the law. Now, here's my question. Is he right? Is it possible for a man to get better? Is it possible if a man wants to, if he tries hard enough, can he do something that pleases God? Well, look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, I love Paul adds this, it is evident. Everybody knows this. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. Can man get better? If he wants to, if he tries hard enough, can he do something that would please God? Can he make one step? Can he perform the acts of spiritual life? It's evident, no. No, he cannot. The just shall live by faith. There's only one way to escape the curse, and it's this. It's looking to Christ alone. You abandon any hope in yourself, and you look to him, lock, stock, and barrel for every aspect of your salvation. That's it. Well, let's ask this question. What about this? A mixture. I hear a lot of preaching nowadays, a lot of people preaching under the banner of Christianity. And I don't hear anybody saying this. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with the work of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with what you do. I don't hear anybody saying that. You know what I do hear? A mixture. You have to have the work of Christ, but you have to do something to make that work effectual for you. You got to help God out, right? You got to make a decision. You got to do something. That's what I hear. Is it a mixture? Is there any mingling of grace and works? Look at verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law is not of faith. The law and faith have absolutely nothing to do with one another. Grace and works have absolutely nothing to do with one another. The blood of Christ and the work of man have absolutely nothing to do with one another. They are mutually exclusive. You know what that means? If you come to God on the grounds of your own obedience in any way, you have made yourself a debtor to do the entire law. The law demands perfect conformity. It demands you continue in it. And you know what? If you approach God on the grounds of your own obedience, that means you are a debtor to do the whole law, every jot, every tittle, all the time, every single day. That's what you've taken on, and you'll fail. So would I. But the man who's of faith, the law has absolutely nothing to say to him because the law is 100% satisfied with him. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 13 again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's made the curse for somebody. Who's the us? Who's the us that he was made the curse for? That's his elect. Those the Father gave him before time began, who he's purposed to save when he came here. That's who these people are. How can I possibly know if I'm one of these people? How can you identify the Lord's people in this world? It's very simple. They are not of the works of the law. We want absolutely nothing to do with coming to God on the grounds of our own obedience in any way. If salvation is in any way conditioned upon me doing anything, mustering my own faith, bringing myself to repentance, making the appropriate choice, if it's any way conditioned on me, I'm going to go to hell. I can't be of the works of the law because there's nothing God will accept from me. And they looked to Christ. They're of faith. What does it mean to be of faith? You just look to him. You've got no choice, and you want no other choice. He's your only hope. And I'm not asking you if you think you're elect or not. It's none of your business, as a matter of fact. The question is this: do you need him to have done everything in your salvation? You can't be of the works of the law, because that's you. He has to have done it all. That's it. Understand this. Here's what he did. He was made your curse. That justice that the law demanded, it was rained down on Christ. He bore your sins in his body. He bore the curse of the law in his body. The wrath of God came down on him. He became your substitute. He took your place. And he said this as he died. These words are beautiful. He said, it is finished. That is not a generalized statement. In that, he is speaking to everybody he died for. And he is saying this: your salvation, it's over. There is literally nothing left to do. Those of you who are not of the works of the law, it's over. There's nothing to do. You just rest. That's it. Now flip back over to Galatians 4. Let's see the outcome of all this. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now for everyone who is not of the law, I want you to understand something. You're a son. You're a child of God. And when I read that a couple weeks ago, the best word I can use to explain how I felt was excited. Excited. We have the very inheritance of Jesus Christ himself. We are joint heirs with Christ. That means everything Christ has with his Father presently, right now, you know what we have? He has full access to his Father. At any time Jesus Christ can come into the presence of his Father, that one who is holy and he will demand and he will accept only that which is perfectly holy. He can come into the presence of his Father anytime he wants, and he finds complete acceptance, full love. And you know what? In Christ, we have that same access to grace. The presence of the Father in Christ, perfect, perfect conformity, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Couldn't get any more pleasing to the Father. We have full acceptance. We have full access to grace. We have true sonship. We have the ear of the King. When we pray, don't ever disregard this. When you pray, if you're a believer, you are speaking to God himself, and he hears. He hears for Christ's sake. Your great high priest takes that prayer, and he makes it acceptable before God, and God actually hears you when you pray. You think of a more awesome thought. We have true sonship with God. Now let's take the rest of the time. I want to just make a few comments about our text. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Let's read the first two verses again. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now this story deals with three people. It's got three characters it's dealing with. Number one, the king, the born king, not Herod. That's Christ. And in this story, yes, he is the young child in the story, but you know, he's also typified in the story. He has a type. I think it's interesting. There's a type of Christ in a story about Christ, but there is. It's this star that these wise men follow. That's a type of Christ in this story. So you have the king, the born king. Then you have the would-be king. You know who that is? That's Herod and everybody in Jerusalem. And their type is this. It's that of the natural man. And then you have the wise men. They're a type of God's elect, type of every single believer. I just want to make a few comments here. Let's start with Herod for a second. I'll give you a brief history lesson on Herod. So Israel this time, Judea, is under Roman occupation, Roman rule. And so they would put these puppet kings over the land. Herod was a puppet king. So the word Herod is actually just talking about a royal line of people. They ruled for about four generations. And so this Herod right here was a particularly wicked and evil man. If you read the accounts of him, he's very jealous, and he also thought that he was being plotted on by people close to him quite often. So much so that he ends up murdering his wife. A little while later, he ends up putting his two sons on trial and murdering them. And it's interesting, he has to get permission from Caesar to put his sons on trial, Octavian. And he gets the permission, and so he puts his sons on trial and they're executed. And there's a famous quote by Octavian. He says, "It's safer to be Herod's hog than it is to be Herod's son." And what he was doing was, Octavian was pointing out the religious hypocrisy of Herod. Herod was into washing his hands before every meal. He wouldn't eat the unclean things. He observed the feast days. He's a Jew, but he didn't think nothing about murdering his whole family. I told you that because I want you to understand what type of man we're dealing with here, but you know who he reminds me of? He reminds me of you and me. That's who he reminds me of. This is a wicked man. He was an evil man, and the only difference between Herod and you and me is this, the restraining grace of God. Because the capacity is there. Make no mistake, there's no difference between men. But in any case, these wise men, they come, and the star appears to them while they're in the east. They're in the east country, the star appears to them, and so they follow the star, and the star does not take them to Bethlehem. It's a common misconception. It doesn't take them to Bethlehem, it leads them to Jerusalem. Leads him to Herod. And so these wise men appear before Herod, and they ask this question. They say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And for Herod, at least in his mind, this is a problem, right? Because Herod's king. And if the one who is born king of the Jews, Herod now perceives a rival. If there's one born king, that means I'm not king anymore. And from this point forward, he concocts this scheme. He decides that he wants to murder. He's going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to wipe out his perceived competition. Now, this is wicked, this is evil, this is stupid, and this is misguided. And it's for a couple different reasons. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted absolutely nothing to do with Herod's throne. His office was much, much higher than Herod's throne. He wasn't interested in Herod's throne. when Pilate was attempting to interrogate our Lord before his death, which is a very poor thing to do, is try to interrogate omniscience. But he asked this very simple question. He says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" This is how the Lord responded. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, understand something. Lord Jesus Christ rules down here like he rules everywhere else. Everything that happens down here is just his purpose and his will carrying out. That's it. But this isn't his kingdom. Because in his kingdom, there is perfect peace. And there is perfect rest. And there are no tears. And there is no pain. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom. And to usher his people into and to deliver them into that kingdom. That was his purpose in coming. Also this is a very stupid thing to do. And I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was Herod's Lord, and he was Herod's king, and there wasn't anything Herod could do about that. Before he was ever born, Christ reigned sovereign over Herod. He reigned sovereign over this story right here, and he will always reign sovereign over him. This is a very stupid thing to do because he was locking horns with absolute sovereignty and omnipotence, and you're not going to win that battle. But this is how sovereign and omnipotent our Lord is. These things Herod is doing, putting together this scheme, purposing to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he did that? He did that because he was an evil and a wicked man. And he did that according to the purpose and the will of God. All Herod is doing right now is doing God's will, just like everybody else. Now, Herod is held responsible for that. He is held accountable for it this day. But you know what he was doing? He was doing the will of God. And this story will actually explain why the Lord allowed him to do this a little later on. But in any case, Herod hears of this. He speaks to the wise men. They said, "There's one born king of the Jews." And so he pulls his scribes and his academic people together. He says, "You guys know the scriptures, right? Chief priests and such. You guys know them. You tell me, where's he going to be born? Where's Christ going to be born?" And they say, "Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born." So he takes the wise men and he sends them down to Bethlehem. Before they go, he says, "Listen," he goes, "I got a question for you." The question is here in Matthew 2, verse 7. It says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." So he's trying to do some math here, right? The wise men are coming from the east, take some travel time to get to Jerusalem. He's like, "You tell me when the star first appeared, I'll be able to kind of figure out how old the Lord Jesus Christ would be at this time," right? And the reason he wants this information, he figures these wise men may dupe him. They may not come back and tell him where the Christ is. And so his plan is, if they dupe him, he's just going to go and he's going to wipe out every male child that is of a certain age. That's his plan, and that's what he ends up doing at the end. But in any case, the star leads these wise men to Christ. These wise men come, they worship, they offer their gifts, and as they're leaving, they depart. The Lord warns them. He says, "Don't go back to Herod. Don't go back that way. He means ill will for the child. You depart another way." And so they do, and then the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And he says, "You take your wife and you take that young child and you go down to Egypt." Right? And so they have to make this trip and they go on down to Egypt. Herod finds out he's been duped. And 2 years later, he goes down to Bethlehem and he wipes out every single male child that's under the age of two and under. That's how the story ends. Now, here's a good question. Why? Why does the Lord involve Herod in all this? It's the star that leads the wise men to Herod. Why does the Lord bring all this in? Bring in Herod with this scheme to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. What it actually tells us, look in verse 14. It says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." And that is a quotation from Hosea 11:1. Why did the Lord involve Herod in all this? Why did he allow Herod to concoct this scheme to want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to have to move people around? It's very simple, because the scripture said he had to be called out of Egypt. And so to Egypt he had to go. That shows us the importance of these scriptures. Everything in this book, folks, is the truth. And it's true. And it can be believed, and it must be believed, because everything in this book happened. It's over. You want the source of truth. There is only one source of truth. That's it. It's right here. That's it. The Lord made all this come about because of this, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It says he gets called out of Egypt. That means we got to take him down to Egypt. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to use Herod to do it. That's it. But I want you to think of this. So Herod's type is that of the natural man. And his theme is this. He hates Christ, and he wants to kill him. And he hates him, and he wants to kill him for this reason. It's because Christ is the king. That's it. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the Jews, when they were accusing our Lord before Pilate. What did they say? This is Luke 23, 1 and 2. It says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They hated him, and they wanted him dead, and was for the exact same reasons, because he's a king, and he represents the natural man. Natural man hates God, and he hates Christ, and he hates him for this reason. The issue is sovereignty. Now, this idol, Christ, that is preached in this generation, this one who shed his blood for all men, and he wants to save all men, but he just can't unless men will allow him to save them and things like that. Nobody is bothered by him. Nobody gets angry at him because that Christ has no power and he has no control. But if you preach the Christ of the scriptures to the natural man, the one who does what he will, as he wills, with whomever he wills, at all times, you're going to see the enmity come out. This is who he is. This is what Moses asked. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." The Lord said this, "And I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." He holds all men in the palm of his hand, and he can do whatever he wants with them. He can save and he can damn, and it is completely and utterly up to him. That's who he is. That's who he is. And if you confront men with that, with who he really is, he's the one who makes the decision, right? He's high, we're low. You see the enmity come out. You'll see the natural man, that ugly head is going to rear itself every single time. But I will say this. I want to finish this thought on this note. Sovereignty of God and salvation has never kept any man from Christ, and it's never kept any man from being saved. In fact, the sovereignty of God and salvation is the only thing that pulls a man in. The only thing that will keep you from Christ is your self-righteousness. That's it. There's never been one sinner that's come to Christ seeking mercy that he didn't show it to him. The only thing that will keep you and me from Christ is my self-righteousness. And the only thing that will pull me in is the sovereignty of God and salvation. That's it. Now consider these wise men for a second. I have some questions about them. Who are they? Where did they come from? And how did they know to look for this star? Who are these guys? I've heard a lot of theories about this over the years. Scripture doesn't say, doesn't give an exact answer. But I listened to a message by Henry Mankan recently, and he made a good guess. I want to share it with you. Go over to Genesis 25. Now, if I were to ask you how many sons Abraham's had, what would you say? Most people say, well, he's got two, right? He's got Ishmael with Hagar, and he's got Isaac with Sarah. But at some point, Sarah dies, and he takes another wife, Abraham does, and her name is Keturah. And he has many, many sons after that. Genesis 25, look at verse 1. It says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him," these are all sons of Abraham, "Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua." Those are all sons of Abraham by Keturah. These are his grandsons and great-grandsons. Verse 3, "And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Lechem, and Lumim, and the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanuk, and Abida, and Elda." All these were the children of Keturah. Now I want you to remember something. In our text, it says these wise men were in the east country when they saw the star. They were in the east. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines, he had even more women he had children with, which Abraham had. Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. The same area where these wise men would have been when they saw this star. Now, this is just a theory, but it's quite possible these men were the descendants of Abraham. It's exactly who they were. About 16 to 17 centuries removed, as a matter of fact. How would they have known about this star? Same way everybody else does. Abraham would have preached to his sons. Preached the gospel to them, told them about the star, and that next generation would have preached to their sons, and that next generation would have preached to their sons. Just what the Lord's been doing in this world from the beginning of time. One generation passing the gospel down to the next one. And that's quite possible that's the case. But here's the significance of this thing of them living in the east. Now, according to Genesis 3, 24, after Adam sinned, the Lord drove Adam out of the garden. And on the east of that garden, he placed a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword that twisted every direction to keep the way of the tree of life. It was placed on the east. The east has something to do with sin and separation from God. And that's exactly where the Lord finds his people. This star appeared to them in the east, when they were in the east. When Christ comes to a man, you know where he finds him? He finds him in the east. He finds him dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God. But I'm so thankful for this. He comes to his people where we're at. These men didn't travel halfway and then the star appeared to them. They didn't get out of the east country and then the star appeared. No, the star appeared to them when they were in the east country. The Lord always comes to us where we're at. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How'd he find it? When he wasn't looking for it. Noah was a hell-bound sinner just like every man, and he would have died in that flood if not for the grace of God. He came to him where he was at. Now, another thing about these wise men, they worshiped Christ. As soon as they got to him, they fell down on their face, and they worshiped. I was thinking about this. What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship God? There's a whole lot of examples of that in the scripture. I thought about a few things. It has something to do with this. It has something to do with a reverence and a fear of his person. Being overwhelmed with awe of who he is. Knowing your rightful place before him, that he's high and I'm low. And that's the first part of it, before anything else gets settled. He's high, I'm low, and he's worthy of worship. It has something to do with that. It has something to do with confidence in his ability. I know that. It has something to do with an understanding that he doesn't have to do anything for me. That he doesn't owe me anything. That he can pass me by, and right, just, and fair is his name. And he's still worthy of that worship. And it has something to do with need. A need of him to do everything for you. That's worship. That's what these men did. And when the Lord appears to a man, when he reveals himself to a man, this is the first thing that gets settled, is worship. You remember the woman from Matthew 15. She came to the Lord begging mercy. She said, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And you know what? You know what the Lord confronted her with? His sovereignty. He says, I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know what she did? You know the very next verse says? She worshiped. She fell down on her face. Whatever you do is right. You don't have to do a thing for me. But she followed it up with these words, Lord, help me. You're the only one who can do it. You can do it. You don't have to, but I sure need it. And the Lord commended that woman for her faith, and he gave it to her just as she wanted. He delivered that demon from her daughter. Second thing was this. Go back to your text and look at verse 9. Let's read this. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now I love that statement. It went before them. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people. He went before us. I thought of these scriptures. This is Revelation 13:8. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For his people, he's always been the acceptable sacrifice. Before we ever came into this world and we were incarnated, and before we ever committed one sin, There was already a sacrifice for those sins. He went before us. He went before us in the covenant of grace when his Father commanded him that he would live and die for his people and take them on. And this is Isaiah 6:8. This is how this conversation would have went. It says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Who's speaking? God speaking. Who's he speaking to? God himself. This is the triune God convening with himself. Who will go for us? Who am I going to send? And here's Christ speaking. "Then said I, here I, send me." Volunteering to be the Savior of his people. Volunteering to be the substitute out of love for his people. He went before us in his ascension back to glory. This is Romans 8, verse 34. It says, "Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Right now, this is real. Right now there's a man in glory seated at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what he is doing? He is making intercession for us, for all his people. And his intercession sounds like this. He does not beg for forgiveness for us. And he does not beg for mercy for us. And he does not beg for grace for us. He begs and demands justice for us. Justice. You want to know why? Because it's only just, right, and fair that the Father accept the Lord's people, because he paid the debt. He put the sin away, and he made his people sinless. He established the righteousness for his people and made them righteous. And now, salvation, it's justice. That's what he pleads for, is justice. Do what is just, do what is right, act according to your nature, what he says to his Father, and accept them, because I've made them acceptable. Where this star led, these wise men, they followed. Now, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for irresistible, invincible grace. When the Lord reveals himself to a man, he follows. He follows all the way to Christ. And when these fellows got here, they offered gifts. And I thought this is very interesting. They offered gold, a precious metal, frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, that's actually tree sap from two particular trees. And it hardens into a resin. They crush it up to make aromatics, like incense and perfume. What's this all about? Why would the story end like this? Them giving these precious gifts. The theme behind these gifts is this. They are precious and they are valuable. What is it that God finds precious and valuable? His Son. His Son, the blood of his Son, the death of his Son, that's what he finds valuable. But I thought of this scripture. I want you to hear this. Psalm 51, verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, that which the Lord finds precious and valuable, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What does the Lord find valuable? What does he find precious? A broken and a contrite spirit and a broken heart. And make no mistake, folks, when we come to Christ, that's all we come with. We come with our brokenness. We come with our sin. We come with our shame. And that's all we've got. That's all we have to offer. Is our sin. That's it. And you know what? To God, that's precious. That's valuable. To him, a sinner is a precious and a valuable thing, because a sinner needs him. I think there's another reason for these gifts as well. Right after this, the Lord would tell Joseph, "You got to flee into Egypt. You take your family down to a place that you've never been before, likely, where you don't have a job lined up and you don't have a house." And Joseph's a young man, a young carpenter, probably doesn't have a big fat savings account, and he clearly doesn't have a whole lot of family that can help him out, because he's in his home city of Bethlehem and he's having to stay in a manger, in a barn. He didn't have any family that could put him up when he first got there. So how's he going to make the trip? How's he going to be able to provide for his family? How's he going to put a roof over their head? How's he going to put food on the table? He's going to have to go down to Egypt. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, all tradable commodities. What does that tell us? The Lord always provides for his people. He provided everything for sinners. Everything you need to be saved, it's all done. Everything you're going to need to have in this life, it's all going to be provided. It's all done. That's the point of the story. I'm going to leave you there. It's been good to meet with you this morning.